Can anybody tell me where in this book, the Bible, you find the word Bible?
You don't.
It's on the cover. The Bible never... What? On the cover. You're right. It's a Latin word. Do you know what it means?
The book.
It means library. Yes, books. It's not a book, but a collection of books. And what kind of books are in the Bible? Well, there's history. There's theology. There's humor. If you've never read Elton Trueblood's book, The Humor of Christ, it's a good read. It goes back into the 60s, I think. He actually misses what I consider some of the best humor of Scripture. But there is humor in Scripture. There's biography. Of course, prophecy. Music. And there's poetry. People argue about what's poetry and what's not poetry, but some would say fully 25-30% of the Bible could be poetic. Our forefathers asked the question, what is an educated person? And thinking through the lens of Scripture, they said, well, he should be able to read, because God gave us a book, a collection of books. So God's educated person should be a reader. Well, what should he read? What should he have knowledge in? What are the books of the Bible about? History, biography, natural science, humor, poetry. And so there you have the genesis of what we call a liberal arts education. Now, if you haven't been to that other campus 9 miles from here, Duke University, look how it's laid out in a classic Christian way. The head of the campus, the focal point, is what?
The chapel,
the church building. In fact, Duke said, I want a building big as a cathedral that will dominate the campus, that Jesus Christ might dominate the thinking of the students. And this will be an equipping center to equip the saints for the work of the ministers. Now, what is to the right of the chapel? Always in a classic university. Emory University was like this when I went there. The Divinity School, the Queen of the Sciences, it used to be called. The study and the knowledge of God was the Queen. And then around the quadrangle are what I call the Scholar's Store. There's the History Department, Sociology Department, the Language Department, the Music Department. What shape is the quadrangle of Duke University set out in? It's a cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. When you point this out to students, they say, man, this is my fourth year here. I've never even realized that before. See, you begin to see how Scripture supports what we call a liberal arts education. One of the things I noticed being a campus minister today with the Carolina Study Center is that you can't talk with a biology professor. His education is so narrow, he says, my alleged area of competence is what goes on a cellular level in the back of a Chesapeake blue crab. And he can't talk music or theology or poetry or anything like that. He's so focused. And the university is not universal like it used to be. We're not talking to ourselves. The campus is not talking to ourselves. Now, I want today to study poetry of the Bible, particularly a psalm. And it being a political year, I want to study a political psalm. That's always dangerous, isn't it? I'll tell you how to vote by the end of the day.
Be careful, we'll invite you back.
Yeah. When you speak of poetry, people say, who reads that anymore? The last poet to really make a living writing poetry was Robert Frost. You better not quit your day job if you're going to be a poet today. I think there are two reasons we don't like poetry. We don't like the sing-song, syrupy poetry. But we also don't like the poetry that's difficult to comprehend. And immediately T.S. Eliot's poems come to some people's minds. Yet the poetry in the middle is what I want to discuss with you. The poetry that captures a slice of life and beauty with some of the cadence of language. It makes it sing in our memory. I've just come back from Oxford University, where I taught in chapels there on poetry in the life of the Christian, especially from the Book of Psalms. And one of my favorite Oxford dons is the poet A.E. Housman. Now, London, or Oxford, is probably 6, 7, or 8 weeks behind in the coming spring. And I stopped under a cherry tree that was in full bloom, and I thought of A.E. Housman's poem, "Loveliest of Trees, the Cherry Now." There's some math in the middle of this poem that's a bit hard to catch unless you take time to really focus on it. But he is a 20-year-old. This poem was written by a student who's 20 years old, standing under a cherry tree, reveling at the coming of spring and realizing that a human being doesn't get too many springs, so he better enjoy the cherry tree while he can. Here's the poem, "Loveliest of Trees, the Cherry," by A.E. Housman. "Loveliest of trees, the cherry now, is hung with bloom along the bough, and stands above the woodland ride wearing white for Eastertide. Now of my 80 years, 20 will not come again, and take from 70 years a score, it only leaves me 50 more. And since 50 springs is little room to look at things while they're in bloom, about the woodlands I will go to see the cherry hung with snow." Isn't that wonderful? That's poetry. Here's another poem that I've come to like and share with students a lot. This was written by William Butler Yeats when he was 20 years old. It's a poem about a young man discovering love for the first time. Now, he was an Irish poet, and there's a custom in there I need to explain. Sometimes when they wanted to know yes or no about a future decision, they would pitch a penny. In heads, I should do it. Tails, I shouldn't do it. So this will help you understand the poem. This is "Brown Penny" by William Butler Yeats. I whispered to myself, "I'm too young." And then I said, "I'm old enough." And so I threw a penny to find out if I might love. "Go in love. Go in love, young man. Go in love, especially if the lady be young and fair." Oh, penny, brown penny, brown penny, I'm looped in the loops of her hair. God loves the crooked thing, and there is no man wise enough to know all that is in it, for he would still be thinking about love after the stars have run away and the shadows eaten the moon. Oh, penny, brown penny, brown penny, one cannot begin it too soon. Isn't that wonderful? Falling in love. When you come to the poetry of the Bible, the book of Job is poetry. Some of the best written, I think, in literature. But the Psalms are the book that we primarily think of. The word psalm, samoi, means twangings upon the strings. So that should resonate with young people in most every generation. It's a poem set to notes. It means to strike the strings. It's basically the hymn book of Israel. Jesus was familiar with the book of Psalms. If you study the words of Christ, he quoted from every book of Scripture except 5. And there's documented study that he alluded to the other 5, people actually argue. Christ was very aware of what we call the Old Testament. Do you know he quoted from the book of Psalms more than he did from any other book of the Bible? Do you know at the Last Supper he sang a psalm? And do you know that when he was dying on the cross, there was a psalm on his mind and heart, his lips? In the Bible, God says, "See, this is who I am." And the Psalms is the human response. When I was a young man, I read the book of Psalms and I thought, what is this guy groaning about all day long? And now that I'm 62, I say, oh, how articulate is this man.
Amen.
Been there and done it and bought that t-shirt, huh? It's been said there's a psalm for every sigh, a psalm for youthfulness, a psalm for old age, a psalm when you're afraid, a psalm when you're full of laughter. There's psalms for war, psalms for depression. There's psalms of gratitude, psalms of confession. There's even a series of psalms about vacationing, the psalms of ascent. Do you know that the book of Psalms has provided more inspiration for classical music than any other literature on the planet Earth? Still today, people are writing contemporary hymns or choruses from the book of Psalms, many hymns. Much of Johann Sebastian Bach or Handel's works were inspired by the Psalms. If you listen to the top 40 hit parade on the radio today, you hear what is in the human heart. Well, the Psalms are the top 150 hit parade of Jewish and Christian worship. I want to begin today by studying a biblical poem, Psalm 2. Why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against His Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said unto me, Thou art my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. This psalm begins with a question. Why? I don't know if the Philistines had come and done battle in the plain of Megiddo and the poet's son was killed in that battle, or maybe his farm was ravaged by the marauding Babylonians. But he sits down and puts pen to paper and he asks, why is there so much ugliness in the world? Why is there so much violence among us? We all asked that question on September 11th, a decade or more ago, didn't we? Why would people treat jet airplanes filled with innocent civilians, passengers, and use them as guided missiles and kill several thousand people? One of the things I like about this poem is he's trying to relate his faith to foreign policy. Now, I like that in a world where everything is about me. You know, what can the church do for me? What kind of recovery programs do they have for me? Here's a guy who's getting outside of himself and saying, I wonder what ethic my Christian faith has to do about the political scene, not only in my own country, but in the world around me. And in this poem, he's working out his theology. Now, there are three pictures or glimpses of life in this poem. The first is a photograph or a picture of what it means to be human, what it means to have the nature of man. He asks the question, why do the nations rage? Do you ever ask that when you look around? The word rage has to do with the tossing of the sea. Why is international politics, even local politics, like a terrible storm at sea? Why is it raging about us? You see the civil war raging in Syria. It just breaks your heart what's coming out of that. And then he asks not only why is there so much international or political rage, he asks why is there so much individual confusion? He says, and the peoples plot in vain. Are the people who live for vanity, for vain ideas? I was preaching recently in Greenville, South Carolina, and a lady asked if she could talk with me for an hour, and I said I could. What about tomorrow evening, right before the next meeting, at 6 o'clock? And she said, I can't do that then. And I said, well, you know, looking at my schedule, that's about the only free time I have this week. Well, I can't do it then. Could you do it later or earlier or whatever? And I said, well, why is it you can't do it tomorrow night? And she said, that's when my TV show comes on. And I said, what show might that be? And she said, Desperate Housewives. And she said, to be honest, there's a character in that that has the same problem I have. And I keep watching the show to think how she solves her problem is how I can solve mine. Why do the nations rage, and why is there so much individual confusion in our world today? This poet is asking. And then he goes on to give three reasons. There's antagonism against God, there's antagonism against Jesus Christ, and there's antagonism about keeping the boundaries of the laws that God set. The people set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. They say, let's throw him off his chains. This is a poetic expression of the nature of what it means to be human. Now, in my Presbyterian theology, we call this total depravity. In arguing that with Jim Abrahamson, he doesn't believe in total depravity. He just believes man's depraved pretty good ways down the road, but not complete like we do sometimes. It's a theological point that's been argued for centuries, and you can figure out whether Jim's right or I'm right. But look at the words that describe what it means to be human. Rage, vanity, plot, set themselves against, take counsel against. They say, let's burst their bonds asunder. Now, this is rebellious language. This is language of people that don't want any leash, that don't want any governance, that want to be autonomous. It's been my experience debating issues on campus like abortion or homosexuality or a lot of other issues. The bottom line is autonomy. Is man the measure of all things? Or is there a God and is He the measure of all things? We've been trying to get this right for 500 years. If you go back in history, you'll find 500 years ago, the outbreak of the Renaissance in Italy and the outbreak of the Reformation in Saxony, part of Germany. Two philosophies or theologies of life that came from two totally different notions. The Renaissance said that man has been held back by the church and by religion, that it should be discarded, that reason should be king, that man should be the measure of all things. And as an iconic creation of their Renaissance thinking, Michelangelo created his famous statue of David, which you'll find in Italy today. Now, this is not the David of Scripture. The David that Michelangelo carved is a rejection of the Judeo-Christian faith. When you see it, how tall is the statue of David? Have any of you seen it? Yeah, a number of you have. How tall is it? About? It's 18 feet. 18 feet. This guy is a giant. Michelangelo carved him at the moment when David saw the giant Goliath and tensed. He has a slingshot over his shoulder. He has a rock in a hand, and he's getting ready to move into battle. But if you care to look, the statue of Michelangelo's David is uncircumcised. So it's a rejection of the covenant. He's a giant of a man, and if you look at it proportionally, something is too big. Do you remember? His hands are elongated. And Michelangelo was saying, how big a giant is man. He can slay his giants with reason. With these hands, I can conquer and rule the world. And this is Renaissance thinking, or secular humanism, which is very much in evidence in our world still today. Now, in Germany, Martin Luther was beginning the Protestant Reformation. And he had a totally different solution to man's ills. The problem is not the church. The problem is not religion. The problem is bad church and bad religion. We need to return to Jesus Christ and the authority of Scripture. And what iconic creation did Martin Luther create? He took Psalm 46 and wrote a poem to it. And you took a German beer drinking song and slowed it down, and it's still in your hymn book today, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And listen to this stanza of it. Did we, in our own strength, confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Let's ask who that might be. Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, and He must win the battle. And so Luther thought that the answer was God and revival. But the Renaissance people thought the answer is ourselves and pure reason. And these have been in conflict ever since. So you get a poem that first glimpses the nature of man. What's going on in the political world? Rage, individual confusion, rank rebellion against all law, against God, against His Christ. Now, there's a second glimpse of life in this poem, and it turns from the nature of humanity to the nature of God in verses 4 through 9. He who sits upon the heavens laughs. God is not threatened by our rebelliousness. He didn't wake up one morning and say, oh dear, dear me, look at those people. I'm so depressed. I never expected this. I just don't know whatever I'm going to do. It's not like that at all. He's sitting on his throne and he's laughing. Often a sophomore comes to me on the campus and says, I don't believe in any God anymore. And I usually sass him back and say, well, that's okay. He still believes in you, son. But then I get serious and I say, what sort of God don't you believe in? And he will often tell me in his sophomoric language. And sometimes I can say with fidelity, that's good. I don't believe in a God like that either. I believe in the one revealed in Scripture, the one that we call Jesus Christ. But they always ask me, what do you think when I tell you I'm not a believer anymore? That I've had sociology 101, religion 101 under Bart Ehrman, and I can explain it all now. And there is no God. What do you think about that? And I think, well, I think about the same thing I would be thinking if a flea were standing on the top of Mount Everest and he were saying, watch this, with my right hind leg I'm going to knock this mountain down. It's just not that easy, son. Besides, do you know what the word sophomore means?
Wise fool.
Wise fool. Yeah. Sophia comes from wisdom, and more comes from moron. So it means, boy, you got just enough education to be dangerous. So he who sits upon the heavens laughs. Go with me to our national capital for a minute and see some of this. We're in the 150th anniversary of one of America's great crucibles, the Civil War. And the Civil War is emblazoned in arc all across our capital. Right in front of the nation's capital, facing south, is an incredible statue with caissons and cannons and soldiers leaning into the maelstrom of battle. And right in the middle is a statue of a general in a fedora on a big horse called Cincinnati. You know who that general is? Ulysses S. Grant. He's just leaning towards the south, into the wind, into the maelstrom of battle. Now, facing him at the other end of the mall is the Lincoln Memorial. What's Mr. Lincoln doing? He's sitting on a throne with his back to the south, his enemy, you might say, not that we are his enemy today. And if you look at the statue from one side, he has a fist, an iron fist. I'm able to make war. I am resolute. But in his other hand, he's drumming almost musically, relaxedly, on the arm of the chair. And you look at him from this side, he's making a grimace. He's fierce looking. But you look at him from the other side, he's almost whimsical and gentle looking. And I don't know who sculpted him, but it's a brilliant piece of art. And this is some of the imagery you get. God is seated upon his throne. He's relaxed. He's laughing. He's not threatened with our rebellion. Now, go to D.C. again, too. What is the highest point in Washington, D.C.? Think about that for a minute. highest point in Washington, D.C. It's the spire of National Cathedral. The idea when they started building it over 100 years ago was that the high point in American civic life is the law or the nature of God that we know in Christian worship. Now, you see some of this coming out in the imagery of the psalm. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. And he goes on to use language about God. He speaks. He's not silent. He's relational. He has wrath, which means he's holy. He has standards, and he's willing to keep them himself and punish those who don't keep them. The nations are his heritage. This is always interesting. He's redemptive. He says, I have my own king, or anointed one, which is the word Messiah, which we get our word Christ from. I have set my own Messiah, my Christ, on a throne, and he will rule. I used to live in Atlanta, and there's a theme park near there called Six Flags Over Georgia. Do you know why it's called Six Flags Over Georgia? Because six flags have flown over Georgia. Can you name them? The French, the Spanish, the Confederate, the Georgia flag, United States flag, the British flag. Yeah, I mean, we can't decide in 200 years of history who rules this piece of real estate. Countries rise and fall, and this is the nature of politics. But there is one king that's highest of all and will rule forever. And the power of this ruler is like an iron rod among clay pots, the poet said. The nations will be his heritage. And those kings that won't stand for that won't keep his boundaries or honor him, will be broken like pots with an iron bar. So you get a terribly low view of God, of man, in this poem, but you get a rather high view of God being holy and relational, redemptive, forgiving, but ruling the earth eternally. Now we come to an interesting word, therefore. Do you see it in verse 10? Therefore, you kings, be wise. I always teach people when you come to that salient word, therefore, you should stop and ask two questions. What is the therefore there for? And he tells you, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. What is the therefore there for? Because we are like we are as humans, and because God is who he is, therefore, this is what our response should be. We should be wise. We've been warned. We should serve the Lord. We should serve him with fear. We should kiss his feet and take refuge in him. Now, I know next week Jim is going to teach on the Great Commandment. I think I see the Shema, or the Great Commandment, in these words. The Bible says, you shall love the Lord with all your intellect, with all your willpower, with all your emotion, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Look at where it says, serve the Lord. There's willpower. And then emotion, fear the Lord. And then kiss his feet, an act of worship. And it says, be wise. There's the feeding of the intellect. See, you begin to see something of the Great Commandment. This is the response that I want from you. Many people ask about the word fear. One of the most repeated statements in the Scripture is, fear not. Yet, you find in many places in Scripture where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So which is it, fear not, or fear and begin your wisdom? There are two types of fear. One that facilitates, and one that debilitates. And when the Bible says fear not, it's using the word terra. Terra not. But when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, It's the word for awe or respect. We don't talk much about the fear of the Lord today, do we? I'm generalizing, but Roman Catholics generally know the fear of the Lord. Protestants more come boldly into the Lord's presence, give him a high five, and sit down in his right hand and say, "Hey, Pops, what you doing today?" But Catholics have a deep sense of reverence or respect or awe when they think about the Lord. And then it says, "With trembling, kiss his feet." Now, if you ever wondered where the statement, "You can just kiss my foot," comes from, this is probably a pretty good bet. What does it mean to kiss somebody's foot? If you're in Prague and you're crossing the Charles Bridge, there's a statue of a king there, and it's very popular to kiss his foot. His foot's almost worn away. The rest of the statue is dark bronze, but it's a highly polished foot. It's about half gone. They kiss it for good luck. It's a form of obeisance. When you shake someone's hand, you offer them your hand and you show that you have no weapon in it. Or when you bow, you bare the back of your neck, which is a very vulnerable place, and you're saying, "I trust you." And when you bend over and kiss someone's foot, it's something like an act of worship. I focus on the word kiss there for a moment. The Song of Solomon begins like that. "Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." You ever read that? Go back to the first kiss in Scripture. God formed Adam of the clay of the earth, and he blew into him the breath of life, and the man opened his eyes in the first blink of creation, and whom did he see lip to lip and face to face but Almighty God? You have more nerve endings in your lips than just about any other part of your anatomy. And do you ever wonder where a kiss comes from? Who could ever fathom that? Is it just something we learned, or is it instinctive? I think we were kissed alive by God. And the first negative statement in Scripture, "It's not good that the man should live alone. I'll make a helpmeet fit to be before him," it says. And the human sexual encounter in married love is lip to lip and face to face. There are a lot of words used for worship in Scripture, and proskuneo is one of the five that's used the most. It means to kiss toward God. So when you say, "Let's worship God," you're saying, "Let's go seek his face and kiss towards God. Let's seek the Creator's lips that brought us life." And many of our hymns are really love songs that we as the bride sing to the groom. Look at Scripture for a moment, how poetic it's written. History begins with a wedding between a man and a woman in the garden. Where did Jesus launch his public ministry? At the wedding feast of Cana, where he turned water into wine. And he begins to call himself the groom, and the church is forever the bride of Christ. And where does the Scripture teach history will be consummated? At the wedding supper of the Lamb, when Jesus comes for us, the church. And so when it says, "Kiss the Son," here, it's saying, worship him, seek his face, know him in a rich life of worship. Isn't that a beautiful poem? Now, I don't know that that tells you who to vote for, as I said humorously in the end, but I'm voting for Jesus.
Amen.
I'm not sure any of the rest of them can really help us unless they spark revival and bring about a lack of rebellion and the knowledge of God among us. But isn't poetry wonderful? It doesn't have to be a groaner that we say, "Oh my goodness." I have read the Psalms for my whole life, and somewhere in the past 10 years I got serious about them and said, "You know, I know that psalm. I have read it, but I couldn't tell you what it means." So I went back to some of my favorite psalms and began to say, "I'm going to read this till I get it." And it's been a rich experience for me. Out of that came a book that I wrote called A Psalm for Every Sigh. And I hope that if you want to know some more, maybe you'll look that up on the internet. It's not too hard to find. Let's bow for prayer for a moment. Lord, thank you for art in our lives as Christians. specifically for the art of poetry. And whether we write it or read it or meditate upon it, let it play a more proportional part in our lives like it does in Scripture. Let it be a part of our education. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take some time for questions. Just for my sake, how many of you enjoy poetry? It's a regular part of your life. That's pretty good. That speaks of a university town. Yes?
That was a truly wonderful sermon. But I'm very upset about your image of Michelangelo, who was, of course, a great poet. I mean, in poetry, in words,
sure.
As well as, of course, a true and great Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And what could possibly be more worshipful than the ceiling of the 16th chapel?
Oh, yeah.
So, why do you make the statements that you did about it?
Yeah. You know, I got that from Dr. Francis Schaeffer's analysis. I don't think that you can dismiss Michelangelo out of hand as not being a Christian or being confused in all his art. But certainly that's one interpretation of the Statue of David. I think he was too smart and too much a student of history not to have circumcised the statue. And did he do that intentionally? These are questions for a deeper scholar than me. But it was there you're looking into.
Are we sure it was David? Did he sculpt it? Or was that the original intent? Or is that a label that's been placed upon it after the fact?
Well, certainly that's a fair question. The slingshot is there.
Yeah, that's right. He was commissioned by the church to be David.
Yeah, but he took little jabs at the hierarchy of the church.
Yeah, the elephant didn't pay him right.
Or a donkey out of the one guy.
He left horns on Moses, which is kind of a shock. you know, there are lots of theories about why he did that. The commission payments were slow in coming. Yes.
I once took a course called Christ in Art, and one of the points that was made in that course was that in fact the Reformation and the Renaissance really can't be looked at as two different streams. For example, the Renaissance began painting average human beings, the baker, the candlestick maker, paintings, and at least in this course, the instructor said that was a direct result of the Reformation, which raised the little guy as being part of the priesthood of the believer. What are your thoughts on that?
I see no war that has to be fought between reason and revelation, or between Christ and science. I consider myself a product of the Reformation and the Renaissance. And I see value in both. It's when you become purely one or the other that I think we set apart a false dichotomy and go to war with each other. Certainly in what some would historically called a Christ-centered medieval world, the art reduces humans to a symbol. There's Mary holding the baby, but she has no affection for it. Her feet aren't really touching the floor. He has a halo. They're very symbolic. The Renaissance and Reformation made people more realistic. And I like that art. And I like the music that flowed out of it, too. Yes.
How did the Oxford crowd respond to you?
Oxford is not one college. It's about 39 or 50 as you count. And, you know, like Lincoln College, where Wesley taught. I was at St. Edmund's Hall in Wycliffe Hall, and I taught a class on preaching and the Psalms. And then, oddly enough, got caught up in a symposium on war. It's the 200th anniversary of the War of 1812, and all these scholars were there.
Even the total war.
Well, they needed a theologian, so the final colloquy was on asymmetrical warfare, the rise of robotics, and I was Augustine's case for a just war, a person that was taught. So it was fascinating. There is a all-campus meeting on Friday nights of students. It has about 150 to 200 out. It has a name, but it's a bunch of initials, and I couldn't catch the British language that quickly. But I found the students very filled with questions, very eager. If I can say this, in Chapel Hill, they reminded me of Duke students. They're from around the world, and they're not just bright, they're brilliant. And I found hunger there. In the chapels, they would sing from the Geneva Psalter a cappella, the psalm, and then I would teach on it. And the chapel was filled, was well attended. And then you would go off Harry Potter style to the banquet hall and sit at the high table with the professors and select students. The conversations around the tables were fascinating. And mixing in with the professors, I found that they were hungry to discuss what they called metaphysical ideas or spiritual ideas. You know, the word epistemology is the study of knowledge, and there are four basic ways we think we know things: through reason, through personal experience, Fire Burns, through authority, Walter Cronkite told me, but also metaphysically, through conscience or revelation or the spiritual realm. And I don't know about tenure at Oxford or anything, but these professors were eager to talk with somebody that wasn't scared to talk about these things. I mean, I'm a preacher. We approach most subjects with an open mouth, you know what I mean? You would bring a subject up, and they would start asking questions, and 2 hours later they would say, well, I must leave. I have a class. This has been engaging. Thank you. And I enjoyed myself rhinocerously, and I had a hippopotamus of a time. It was special. One of those times when you put about a month's worth of work into a short few days, you know. But I came back respectful that Oxford, that is filled with spires and crosses and the ancient liturgy of Jesus Christ, still has at least a remnant of people that are very eager for Christ. Outside of that, you find a lot of drinking. Outside of that, you find a lot of loneliness. And I think the culture there is a bit cynical.
Tell them about the response to Tim Keller.
Yeah, Tim Keller was there a few weeks before I was. And every day at lunch in St. Algates, an old Anglican church building that they'd taken the pews out, made student-friendly, about 1,000 people gathered for lunch each day for him to preach.
Steve?
Yes.
A lot of these young folks here probably never read Francis Schaeffer. Do you have a favorite that they could read? Because the best thing about him was he was to the point, that not long books, but man, he really got into what you're talking about today.
Yeah. You know, I don't really have a favorite. All of his are good. How Shall We Then Live? The Christian Manifesto, Escape from Reason, The Church Before the Watching World, Those would at least be four that were very good.
They are key now, mm-hmm. as much as when he wrote.
Well, I find that most students don't know who Schaefer is anymore. C.S. Lewis, everybody knows who he is. I went and worshipped at Evensong at Magdalen College and sat in C.S. Lewis's seat for the evening worship. And the rector ruined it for me. He said, well, I doubt if Dr. Lewis was in that seat very much. And I said, how so? Well, Dr. Lewis said, I like bears, and I like ministers, but I don't want to spend time with them. He said, I prefer the company of Christians in small groups than in larger groups. Isn't that interesting? You know, one of the gifts of the Lord, I was a student in London, England 40 years ago last fall. And when I made this trip, Catherine was invited, but she didn't fill up to the trip. And my daughter Claire, who's 37, got to be careful there. She said, Dad, can I go? And I said, absolutely. And she was a student at Oxford at St. Edmund's Hall 20 years ago. So it was a nostalgia trip. It's hard to get close to your daughter when she has a husband and three little boys hovering over. So for 8 days, she went on the first 8 days of the trip with me. We had the best time. We saw a play in England that I highly suggest. It's called Written Upon the Heart. And it's written by the Royal Shakespeare Theatre for last year's 400th anniversary of the publishing of the King James Bible. It deals with the figures and the history and the crucible of change. And it's very fair to history and to the church and to the gospel. And I enjoyed it immensely. There was this guy sitting in the room with us, and I noticed his eyebrows. And I thought, where have I seen him before? It turns out it was the Archbishop of Canterbury who was there watching the play that night, too. So we got a lot of serendipities.
Hey, Stephen.
Yes.
Maybe it's not on this subject, but in here, it's references to installing the king. Mm-hmm. If I were, living in the Jewish community at the time this was written, how would I see that? How would I see these verses?
This is a messianic psalm where God's proactive. He said, I'm not waiting for you to put a king forward and I'll elevate him to the central throne of the universe forever. I choose the king, and I will set him on the throne, and he will rule forever. And the word there is Messiah, the anointed one. If you look at the King James, it actually uses the word anointed one.
So would the Jewish community at that time then just see this as the promise of the new king for the restoration of Israel? Is that how they would interpret mm-hmm. that?
The Messiah is coming.
Now show my ignorance. Who wrote this song? Do we know?
This is attributed to David.
So it's attributed to David.
Yes?
Not knowing as much about history as you do, but back in the time when Sistine Chapel was painted and they put one of the Moses, in fact, another thing said, was the idea of the devil at that time, was a, created Chapel?
The statue of Moses is a sculptor. I don't know if he's on the Sistine Chapel or not, but it's a sculptor, and he's in one of the lesser church buildings of Rome. And you see Moses there with the Decalogue in his hands, and he's rather benevolent looking, but he has horns. And nobody knows why they're there exactly, but one theory is that he did it out of spite to the church. Maybe someone would know better than me.
Question?
Yes?
The concordance of Moses is actually traditional because there was a mistranslation of the term when Moses saw God, his face was supposed to sort of shine with glory.
Yeah.
It was mistranslated as horns because the two words are very similar.
Yeah. to see kind of glory. And
so it is in one text it says you were born. So that's how you traditionally did it.
That's interesting. Yeah. Yes, Kathy?
Is there a possibility that these abnormalities are sort of seems like to me could have been the objection to the authoritarian sort of attitude that the church had at that time as opposed to what was coming out in the Reformation?
Possibly. Yeah. I mean, people have spent centuries arguing over a lot of what we've talked about today. And, you know, it's like we say in the church, you can drink it or pour it back in the jug. Think about them, puzzle over them, read. The Lord will give you insight.